Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as one of the pastors here. I've been doing that for a number of years, and I don't know why, but autumn always makes me a little bit nostalgic. It's my favorite season, without a doubt, but there's something about the end of that season that makes me long for and look back to the things that came before. There's a certain beauty even to the economy of death in autumn, that when things end, God has put this embedded message that it looks really beautiful, and we pause and look at the leaves of spring turning orange and think, my Lord, there's something amazing even about these things. And that got fed today when I was coming into Terra. When Terra first began, this was a functioning nightclub. And I'd forgotten in the last 4 or 5 years what that was like until they just had Oktoberfest this weekend here. And the street, I was picking up bottles at 6 a.m. like we hadn't done before. Rob came in to essentially a spilled over bar fight that was happening this morning, left over from yesterday. And here at 6 a.m., the floor was sticky. And I thought, man, I really miss early Terra Nova. It's amazing what nostalgia can do. You can start to block out certain pieces. But all those times before have really left me not just nostalgic and longing for the past, but realizing I actually have begun to see patterns of a continuity in my life that were really marked by Christ coming into my world. That before Christ, there were a lot of different things that I would try to land my attention and affections on. And I would try to give those a lot of value and meaning. And they would pass away so quickly, it was hard to have any sentimentality about them. They were just faddish. It was me trying to construct something. And now after nearly 25 years of marriage, 18 years of ministry, I've begun to look and say, there's really something good about the things that are deep and worn over time. There's something about the grace of God in constancy, that he's so constant with us. And as we chase after him, we begin to see that reflected in our own life, in our marriage, in our soul. And that great consistency is Christ. So I want to encourage you, if you come in today and you're running from a whole bunch of things, your mind is just bifurcated on 6 different things you need to do outside the home, 5 things at home, people that you need to meet. You feel like the week is already spent ahead of you because of the way it's scheduled. Take a breath for a second. You're here. You're not somewhere else. Be all here as you're worshiping, as you're hearing the word, and as you're with these people. So I'm going to invite you to stand up and just reach across and greet someone else who's here at this time. All right, well, we're in the Gospel of Luke still. And if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 20. We're going to be in verse 9 through 18. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up to have someone bring you one. Important today because it won't be on the screen. I know a lot of times we have the verses that we're reading from and focusing on the screen. We're not going to do that today. It's with great sympathy that I say that as a guy who had tabs in his Bible 25 years ago and be trying to find where things were because I always appreciated things like overhead slides. Back then, they weren't PowerPoint projectors. They were those big, like, one-armed monsters where you put the transparencies under. But I'm from the past, so these things happen. But it's a good time for you to be able to say, I need to learn more of my Bible. If you're here and you just relied on those, this is a great chance for you to put your hand up, get one of those books, and actually begin to look through and find where the Gospel of Luke is, chapter 20, verse 9. Luke began with an introduction of Jesus that showed this unique person. Luke lets us know that he was promised by prophets centuries ago. After 400 years of silence, Israel and the faithful were still relying on what God had said and promised. They didn't begin to believe, the faithful ones, that God not acting on their timeline meant that God's promises were no longer valid. He tells us that this Jesus' birth was announced by angels, that divine messengers from God came to tell people, this Jesus will be born of a virgin. He's endorsed by the Father's own voice at his baptism, where the Father will say, this is my beloved Son. And we watch him grow and live in his ministry, and we see him calling people to himself. Sometimes there were men and women who were on the brink of running away from him. One of them would actually say, go away from me. I'm sinful and I shouldn't be with someone like you. And Jesus will say to that person, as a reminder to all of us who will shy away from the holiness of God, you come with me and I will make you something different. I'll make you a fisher of men. We see people whose lives were so committed to the things that would be faddish and temporary for them, whether it was making money or living out of pure political causes, and they said when they heard Jesus' call, I'm leaving that behind. That's who I was, but it's not really who I am or who I'm becoming. And as we watch Jesus, we just see the godliness of this person. He lives a life of prayer and the word. He's off in quiet doing spiritual battle. At times, I imagine his quiet times are so peaceful, but we know it was a quiet time of prayer in which the devil tempted him. I think a lot of these times were torturously difficult to be a man of prayer and weren't just refreshing. He healed the bodies of people. We see people brought back to their right minds because of Jesus. And people who looked healthy and normal and doing something most of society would accept find fullness in him. And the movement has momentum, there's no question. Though the people who follow him, as much as Luke presents Jesus as uniquely divine, they're presented as so very human. They're fickle. At times they worship and declare great things and make promises about their own fidelity, only to see them later walking away or denying him. They walk out in faith and find themselves almost instantly struggling again to reach out for the hand of Jesus that has been reaching out for them. The movement has grown in momentum. It's no longer just the small towns on the outskirts. This thing has gone viral, at least for ancient Near Eastern standards of the first century. And there are crowds now consuming the city of Jerusalem as they're walking in. And people who would have liked to ignore Jesus now can't, because he's drawn so many to himself, and they're addressing the crowds, and the crowds are singing his praise. He can't be ignored or constrained, it seems. God has a way of breaking through. He has a way of drawing his enemies, a way of drawing his allies, a way of confronting us, of caring for us, a way of putting a spotlight on Jesus that says, you have to respond to him. Your response may be not now. Your response may be, I don't want to deal with Jesus. Or your response may be, I need to listen to everything he teaches and follow in that incredibly human way. But he builds this massive platform. And all the years of ministry that Luke has been telling us about are now coming to this peak and pinnacle in Jerusalem. And everything of those 30 years and three is now going to build into this last week, where the Christ event will be played out, where everything that went before has come to this unique pinnacle. Today, we're going to look at a parable of Jesus's. So the outline for today will look like this. We'll talk a little bit about parables, what they are, how they work, just a quick review on that. We'll talk about the place that Jesus speaks of in this parable, the vineyard, and what that would have meant to the hearer who heard it that day, and what it means for us. And we'll talk about the people who are in this parable, the tenants who are working this vineyard, and the owner who has a plan for how to see that this vineyard is really producing fruit. And then we'll talk about how Jesus wraps it all up by bringing us out of the parable into real life. Because as much as the parables, for the most part, are never allegories where one thing represents another, it seems that as Jesus' focus is narrowing to Jerusalem and his crucifixion and resurrection, his parables begin to narrow and become more and more real. There's a theme that we've seen constantly in these later parables of 100% commitment, and this one person, whether he's a king or a banquet holder or a vineyard owner, who will decide who's accepted and rejected. And these stories have become somewhat overlapping, where the great storyteller Jesus has become the great subject of his story. And the man of suffering is actually talking about himself during this parable. I'll read Luke 20, verses 9 through 18. We'll pray together, and as usually I'll do, there'll be a time of silent prayer at the end, where the things that are on your heart that you need to talk to God about, we'll have time to do that. Luke 20, 9 through 18. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your goodness to us and your greatness over us. Lord, you've spoken through your word. You speak to us and call us constantly, and you speak as a good father. Would you help us to believe that and to hear? Would you give us grace not just to hear it in our own earthly minds, but to have your spirit work with us and illumine our understandings, give grace and light that we can behold the wonderful things in your word that we can't behold without you showing us. Lord, we're so thankful that you desire to do that for us. Would you help us just to be grateful recipients of that today? We ask this in Jesus' name and for his unique glory. Amen. So the parable. The parable is the story that Jesus will cast alongside a truth. When something is hard to understand, or sometimes he actually wants to make it hard to understand for some and accessible for others, using some in-group language and ideas so he can say something between the lines that his people will get and his enemies won't. It's a way of engaging us into a story so that when we're looking at it, this unique angle of the story, we begin to see reality slip by at an angle that we wouldn't have noticed otherwise. It's the story alongside a story that brings our attention to what's really going on. Jesus has been called by some people the greatest storyteller ever to live. His parables work a wide range. He'll tell stories of the agrarian commerce of the day and this sower of seed who's going out and casting in his field. And it's common, and the people understand these great teachings of the kingdom of God are brought to them in forms that they get. The very seed of the truth is the story of a farmer. He tells tales about things to come that people wonder about in life and death, of a man who dies and is waiting in the bosom of Abraham, and another man who dies and is in torment. He tells them things that are on their hearts quietly that they bring up all the time. He tells stories that seem almost out of the daily news of crime and cruelty, of a man jumped on the road to Jericho and beaten violently and his money taken from him. And stories of compassion and mercy. We're a people of stories. Storytelling is the fabric of our lives. Doesn't matter what people group your ancestors came from, at some point they sat around and told stories to each other. It was a way to remember what was important, to mark who they were. Probably happens in your family of origin. As you get older and older, you notice the stories narrow. There are these few stories from your family and your parents and your childhood that keep getting repeated, and you hand those off to your kids, and they become the stories. We can't help it. We're built that way by a storytelling God. We're people of stories. Even our entertainment, our downtime, what do? We watch stories. We read stories. We just constantly look for this story. My grandmother always called her television programs her stories. I'm going to go watch my stories now. My wife and I have sort of adopted that, being like recognizing our age and how uncool we are to our kids. We'll say to the last remaining one in the house, "We're going to go watch our stories now," and kind of go up to bed and let him laugh at us. Sometimes stories help us directly get into a bigger thing. When I was in journalism school, they taught us what they called the Wall Street Journal format for telling a story in journalism. Here's what it looked like. It was pretty simple. They would tell you a small story and then widen it into a great big, sometimes global trend that was going on. So the story might begin with, this is a guy named James who drives to a coffee shop every day and opens up his computer and logs into work that happens to be in China today. And the story will be about telecommuters or CompuCommuters, and then they'll go into this big trend. But it was through this small story that allowed the reader to say, I'm interested. I get the story of a person better than I do facts about something enormous. This is what Jesus did all the time. He brought these stories in at an angle people understood to bring them to a very precise point of the parable. And this parable is more allegory than any other. The warning's always given with parables, don't make them allegories. Not everything stands for something. In this one, we're pretty close to everything being something really obvious, so much so that all the hearers get it and even interrupt the end of the story to give their impassioned pleas about themselves, really. It begins with a place, the land. See, there's an owner. He's the one who has all the authority and privilege of this place, and he has a plan for this place. He's going to turn it into a vineyard and produce the fruit of it through servants that he'll rent out to and take a portion. When the time comes, that there's an expected harvest and reward from the land, and they'll give it to him. He's the one who has all the authority and design. Verse 9 says, a man planted it. He saw it and did it. He had expectations, verse 10. The plan was to have it bear fruit. They would give him something. Israel understood. When they heard vineyard, they understood their nation. It was impossible for them to skip that idea. We're just outside the temple, and the temple had a 20-cubit relief sculpture of a big vine that had gilded, painted flowers on it. Now, cubit, it's here to here, so it varies person to person, but about 18 inches is what the ancient Near Eastern cubit was. So about 30 feet high. So if you look at the hops and wheat here, from the floor to the very top of them, some of you are going, oh, that's the first time I've ever really noticed those. Okay, Israel didn't see it that way. They understood this vine vineyard is us. That's how tall the thing was. It was really present. We didn't paint those there. That's Brown's Brewery. It's these. I tried to tell someone one time they were symbols of the Reformation and was just making something up on the fly. And the guy was like, oh, that's fascinating. I'm like, I need to stop and tell him it's not before he blogs on this. But Israel knew the vineyard as a national symbol. No different than a Canadian seeing a maple leaf. Or an American seeing a bald eagle or a receipt, you know, those symbols of a nation that we say, this is who we are. It was the establishment of a people. Psalm 80 says this, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Psalm 80 celebrated what God had done in bringing the people an identity out of indentured servitude, slavery in Egypt, to this place where like a vineyard they were planted. Isaiah, the prophet, will sing an entire song about the vineyard, and it's actually a really sad lament by the end of it. He says, let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Now I will tell you. What I will do to my vineyard, I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. I shall not be pruned or it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Really clear when the guy's commanding the clouds that this is God who's talking about the vineyard, and the vineyard are his people. And he's made certain promises to them. If they live under him, the blessings they'll receive. And if they don't, they'll be removed from the land and they'll have difficulties that come. Jeremiah will talk about the vineyard as having degenerated. Ezekiel will say it's dried and withered and barren. Hosea will say what was once a luxuriant vine has fallen apart. And then he'll say at the end why it happened, why the Lord will break down all the things that are happening with the vineyard. And it said that the people had said, we have no king. For we do not fear the Lord and a king, what could he do for us? See, the vineyard lived and died based on how related it was to the one who had planned and planted and had the power to continue the prosperity of that vineyard. The vineyard was owned and planned for a purpose. It was intended to produce fruit. The idea of the vineyard they understood. But God's also layering these image of a land throughout. The land's important to Israel. If you went to Jerusalem today, one of the big daily papers would be called Haaretz, the land, because they knew God brought them to a land out of Egypt, a land that was full of flowing with milk and honey, a land that was theirs to come in and possess. And they knew that that was the land. Because they knew before that, when God had made Adam and Eve, he put them in a garden, and that was their land. It was where they belonged. And there's always this story of God having a place for his people that's embedded. It's where they belonged, but what had become ruined by not following him. Sometimes there's a question worth dwelling on carefully, with some advisement of how long you dwell and to make sure you get to the triumph of our Lord when you're considering some of the tragedies. What was intended for you? What are the things in your life where you have lived in a certain way that has just left God outside of pieces? Things that could have been prosperous in your life, things that could have been full and bearing fruit, actually seem withered and broken down. Where are the places where you knew there were mandates from the owner of the vineyard and you ignored them and thought, like Israel, who's the Lord to us? What is it to have a king? I have my own plans for the vineyards. See, we have to be careful what informs us of what God wants for us. Sometimes it becomes our own opinions, and we can think, this is what God wants. He wants me to be happy and to get along with everyone and for me to make a lot of money. And he wants me in the best seats and having really good food so I can appreciate it and thank him. I don't know where we get that. We probably get it from some popular Christian literature. I don't know where they get it. We get it from our own opinions and desires, but it's not from the Bible. It might be older, and so we mistake it for being true. See, traditions are both good and bad. Some traditions are held and hand down things that are really important. Some just end up perpetuating things that were off. But the word of God remains forever. It abides. It's the place where God speaks out of to his people about the things he has for them. The idea of reason and our opinions and tradition and what's gone before us, they're good for us. They help us balance some things. But like a tricycle, they don't have any power. Only one wheel does on a trike, right? The pedals and gears are only attached to the big wheel. Those little ones are just to stabilize. It's just to keep us from riding a unicycle, I guess. So reason and tradition keep us from the difficulty of a unicycle, but we always have to remember that the Bible is that big wheel that moves the whole thing, and reason and tradition are only as useful as they balance out the things that are found first in Scripture. What does God want for us? Well, the tenants knew. They're the second thing we're going to talk about in this parable. They were supposed to care for this land and make a profit to give fruit to the master. They don't value the owner and his authority, though. They really have gotten used to hearing their own voices. It said that the owner had been gone for a long time. They've lived for a long period without hearing the voice of God or looking for it. And the silence quickly gets replaced by something else. If you're not hearing from God, you'll start listening to your own voice or the people next to you or the stuff that's on television. It'll fill. There won't continually be this longing. God, where are you speaking? Why don't I hear you? It'll be there for a while. And if you're in that moment, I encourage you, take that really seriously to be turning back to the voice of the Lord through the Scriptures and prayer. Because if you live there too long, it quickly moves and gets filled up like it did for these people. They've begun to believe this. It's better for us to do for us what the vineyard was supposed to do than do it for the owner. Or to say it another way, it's the big lie that Satan told Adam. You in the image of God, meant to bear the fruit of God through your image, you're better off doing it on your own. You can be everything God wanted you to be only for you. You don't need him over you. We know the people listening are the elders and chief priests and scribes. The elders are the ones who are supposed to be the wise council. In the ancient Near East, they sat at the gate and did big picture planning for that city. The chief priests were meant to be men of great mercy. They become people of political power who constrain and put burdens on other people. But they were meant to be giving the sacrifices that God had for a people who were constantly plagued by their own sins. And the scribes were meant to be the balance to mercy, bringing truth, copying the law, and putting it out and making sure people were living it. And they become so enamored with their secondary laws that it became more important than the Scriptures. The institution of leadership that God had ordained to bring wisdom, mercy, and truth had dried up. You see, they were still doing functions, but without the power of God. They were being like those tenants. I saw a photo recently of a lake that had dried up. and it had dried up and in the lake, and all the boats were still there. There were probably a dozen old, rotten boats in the photograph just sitting in dirt. It's like the structures that God has for us and the places he has for us in our lives without his power there. You might think, it's still there. I have Bible reading. I don't really do it thinking about God. I don't really do it in his presence. I just do it to get through something. It's a boat without water. You have a structure that never has life to it. You might think, well, I work hard, and I remember hearing something about a Protestant work ethic, but you don't know why you're working. There's no joy in serving the Lord. There's no blessing in being able to give to other people. You don't thank God that he's providing for your family. You just do this function. It's the boat in the dried lake again. And that's where the elders and chief priests and scribes are living. It's where these men who were tenants are live. They've digressed in this pattern of sin. Romans 1 tells us this unique anatomy and breakdown and parsing of how sin worked out. It tells us that we all have a certain awareness, that from the beginning of time and creation, Romans 1 says that we're all aware of two things. That we're aware of God's eternal power and divine nature. His eternal power. That something before time created what we know in time. It's the idea that William Paley put out in his famous work that he talked about, the watchmaker. That as you look at the celestial bodies and you look at all the mechanisms of life around you, it's hard to say nothing made something so organized. Man, that thing has taken shots from critics and lifted up by friends for centuries now. Because the idea is embedded in creation that we look around and say something intelligent. See, sciences were always advanced by people who accepted that. They knew something intelligent made it, so they expected intelligent results behind it. People who weren't theists, who were either polytheists or animists, they had no sense of why things happened scientifically because the presupposition wasn't intelligence behind it. So they would sacrifice to the volcano god because maybe that had something to do with how things worked. We knew of God's eternal power and his divine nature. It wasn't just that something before time made this. Something uniquely different from all of us made this. That the God who designed it is powerful. Who saw the eye to make it? Who imagined imagination to give us the minds to make it? It's those kind of thoughts that makes David say in the Psalms, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My soul knows this very well. You weren't just a God who walked away with eternal power. You were the God who had divine nature that you imbued in these things. And it says that mankind became a people who did not honor God. You're not preeminent for doing all these things. Nor did they give him thanks. We're not grateful-hearted people for these things. Romans 1 goes on to say, the people who live without that honoring and gratitude give up their hearts to other passions. We're meant to be men and women of passion. If it's not for God, we'll put it on other things. We'll make idols. It could be idols of family, of job, of self, and sports. They gave up their bodies for pleasure. Instead of recognizing you're owned and you serve him, they start saying, how do I feed my own pleasures? And it says they gave up their minds, that they were perverted. We had plans. But they were much like those lies that Satan told Adam and Eve that these tenant farmers lived out. My plans will get me the right things without God. As a result, there's nothing there for the owner. There's nothing that's being given. He's been gone a long time. Maybe that's what factored in. They've just gotten used to working without him instead of seeing their work under him. It's something the Bible repeats, that wherever you're taking your labors, God is over you in what you're doing. Ephesians 6, Paul writes this, you don't work by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. In Colossians 3, he'll similarly say, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do unto the Lord and not unto men, because it's the Lord Christ who you serve. What he's saying is there are certain people, and you may know them from work or in your household, who are just there to be eye slaves, is what Paul is contrasting with the idea of bondservants to Christ. They're chained to somebody else watching them. And when that person's watching them, they work really well. The boss walks into the place. It's amazing how quickly they close the solitaire game or the video stream that they're watching and start with work. You can always tell them, they mention really quickly what's done, even if it was something someone else did, but boy, they're quick to tell everybody what was accomplished at work. It can be that way at home where you're really just serving what your parents want because you recognize they're in the room and you need to be able to have them notice you doing the right things. But Paul says, if you're a Christian, even if you're serving those earthly masters, you're not chained to their eye. Their judgment isn't the thing that matters most. You're a bondservant, you're chained to Christ's will, and he's put you in this job, so you serve him. It takes away the idea that these tenants labored under, that if he's gone and not in the room, I don't have to worry about how I serve. A long time often makes us need reminders. Peter will write to the church a line that I love. He talks about stirring people up by way of remembrance. Oftentimes, it's not the unknown that we need most in our lives. It's just a refreshed version of the known. We just need it brought back to us to do something in remembrance, to hear something we know, to be stirred up by way of remembrance, not put to sleep by repetition. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter I'm writing you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing just as they were from the beginning creation.' They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by this same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Where do you become dull? Where are you forgetful and need what the Bible says we all need, way of remembrance? How do you work that in your life? Who are the people you remind of good things and encourage? Who are the people who remind you what the course is that we stay on and why? What have you built into your life that will help you fight dullness or the pride that says the possessions that you steward over are yours? Because Peter tells us the owner, though he's gone a long time, isn't slack, he's not forgetful. He's actually demonstrating grace to us at times, leaving us to be able to see that other people are coming to repentance, leaving us with our own devices so we can actually see more of our sin at times and turn to him in repentance. The owner's constantly gracious, and that's the next piece in this parable. See, the owner sends messengers. They're beaten, they're mocked, they're sent away, and he sends another and another. He's so gracious in the way he speaks to us. Sometimes I look at the communicative nature of God as a theological attribute. He seems not to be able to help, that's who he is. He spills over from eternity into time. He speaks the world into being. Creation constantly speaks sermons, the Psalms say. He sends prophets. He gives law. The word becomes the living word in Jesus. He communicates. But I miss sometimes in the reality of that, the nature of that. There's a grace to it that he keeps speaking to us. I'm not that guy. I'm a patient person. I can remember times in counseling, not at this church, other churches, of course, where people weren't receptive to counseling. And after one visit, if they didn't respond to what I had said, you need to do this. I need you to stop doing that. Let's pray about this verse, study it out, and we'll talk about it. If they didn't stop, if they didn't do the study, my response was always, well, no more meetings for us. I have nothing for you. You clearly don't listen. And that was about how patient I was with those discussions. My wife, who's a much better counselor, would say things to me like, I don't think you always understand that people can't do what you're saying. To which is, that was dog and a high-pitched whistle to me, but I told them what to do. What do you mean they can't? See, but God is much more like that. He's a patient counselor. He speaks to us and then sends another way to speak to us. It starts out just with these gentle, still small voices, these taps on the shoulder, but sometimes it quickly becomes a shove. After the shove, it may become a whooping behind the shed. Sometimes he has to cut down every tree and distraction around you and leave you in a wilderness of emptiness until you finally see, oh, you're talking to me. Thanks for your grace in taking everything that I was making into an idol. It really hurt when you took those things, but now I see. It was grace that you were actually communicating to me constantly. But the servants aren't received. They're treated the same way the prophets who go to Israel are treated. Jesus already wept in Luke 13 saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I lament over you, you who kill the prophets." The Father sends to his land, to his vines, to his vineyard, the ones who are meant to tell them what's going on, to receive from them the blessings of their fruit, and they're not treated well. Think about it. Jeremiah was mocked, ridiculed, thrown into a pit, and left for dead. That was how he was treated in his ministry. Elijah had the queen put a contract out on his life and had to flee. Zechariah is murdered right in the temple precincts. They murder that prophet. John will be beheaded in front of everybody in Jerusalem. See, not all the prophets led glorious, celebrated lives of complete victory when you looked at what happened as a result of their ministries. Hebrews 11 talks about this in really strong terms, and it's important for us to get it down, not just historically about the prophets, but to have real expectations about what God has for us. That it's not just moments of stellar success in this life that will display Jesus, that sometimes it's the absence of that that brings us to his promise. Hebrews 11, 32 through 38 says this, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection." And we read that, and there's an excitement that grows in my heart. This is what our God does. This is who he is. He's made such greatness out of such broken people. But then he gives us the other side that happens too. Some were tortured. Refusing to accept release. So they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in the dens and caves of the earth. See, it doesn't feel as victorious to us, does it? Where's the conquering of foreign enemies and shutting the mouths of lions? To God, it was just as glorious and victorious that these faithful servants represented something greater, to the point that they were even willing to say, the things of this world, including my life, I'm willing to lay down because that promise is still true and still greater. Do you know that there were more Christians martyred for their faith in the 20th century than in the rest of the centuries of the Christian millennia combined? More in the 20th century. I know it has a lot to do with the population of the earth, but it also has a lot to do that 70% of the earth's population lives in religious intolerance. 70% of the people cannot choose freely how they will express themselves. And for many, it means being sawn in two. It means dying. It means being stoned. It means losing all economic connections with family and village. I've been in India and talked to men who converted, and their family took them outside the town and tied them to a tree and left them there for 14 days. They're in their own feces and urine in the elements outside alone because their families wanted them to see, without us, you're not going to make it. And this man never denied Jesus. He was put out of the town, which if you're in rural India, it's not easy to just associate with another town. These are people who've known each other for centuries. Things work a certain way there. He was going to lose dramatically, economically in his life. But there was so much more that he saw that he would never trade it. 100,000 Christians will be killed globally this year. We have to recognize there are those whom we're not worthy. But boy, God has called them to a great glory as well. Don't count your sacrifice and loss for Christ as God being unfaithful. Look as a chance for you to proclaim faithfully, I believe his promises. No matter what this world takes from me, no matter what expectations of my own self die, he's still true and his promises are good. See, this story of the parable is also a prophecy. Jesus says, enough of the servants, he sends his beloved son. Boy, that's language. Vineyard caught the ear of Israel that day. Beloved Son catches the ears of Christians today. That's our language about Jesus. That's what God describes Jesus as being in his baptism at the Jordan, at the mount where he's in a moment revealed as the King of Glory, where even Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, are alive but subservient to him. Peter will reflect and say, we heard the majestic glory say, this is my beloved Son. It's Jesus. He's killed by the tenants, and the story overlays again. He's going back to that land, the land that was promised to Adam, the land that Israel was supposed to inhabit, that both were put out of their land. And now he comes, and where's Jesus in the land? Well, he's driven by the Spirit right after God says, this is the beloved Son, right after that moment, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's no longer the lush garden that Adam knew. It's not the promise of a land flowing with milk and honey. It's desolate. There's no bride. There's no Eve there for Jesus. There's no tribes of Israel for company and protection and order and to make war. There's just Jesus, hungry after 40 days of fasting, with nothing and no one except the tempter. See, what God expected from us, we in the image of God, to build wasn't just a poor fabrication and replica. It was nothing. All the works that we did, even the ones that we thought were pretty decent on our own, God has no real value for those. He says these flawed imitations, if they're flawed a little, they're 100% flawed. They're never what I intended for you. And so Jesus is tempted there in this wilderness with no one. But he overcomes the sins that caused Adam and Israel to fall, the sins of pleasing self, of pleasing other voices in society, of gaining stuff. And he'll be the root and the branch. Jesus will say this land will be given to another. And the Pharisees and elders and scribes can't help but to cry out and interrupt. May that never happen. That shouldn't be true, because they get it. The parables are getting cleaner and clearer. They know that that's them. We'll see that in the next passage that's preached. They're going to say, they figured out without Jesus telling what the parable was. This is us. And then it says, Jesus looked them in the eye directly, and I can't imagine what that is. I know what it is to have moments where, with clear eyes, I've looked at someone directly or they've looked at me, and it meant something. There was a confidence and a depth in certain things that have been said in my life, maybe a handful of times. But that one, for Jesus to be saying, but this scripture, the conviction from him that must have been upon them. What does it mean that this cornerstone people will trip over and people will be crushed by, but it's the chief cornerstone? Isaiah 8 says this, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. As Isaiah goes on, he says, you guys seek answers from idols. You've made them. See, every idol maker knows the secret. That idol was nothing. I conceived it. I forged the metal. I carved the wood. That's just that. And Isaiah will say, you seek answers from the dead. They're actually looking to occult purposes to say, how do we get here? But you don't come to me. And then the next chapter will say, but unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the governance of all will be upon his shoulders. And this imagery of the cornerstone will be taken up in the book of Acts and Paul's great theological letter to Romans and in Peter's pastoral letters to the people. How about you? Where is God speaking to you? How are you doing it, listening to that and staying in touch with the owner of the vineyard and producing the fruit that he desires from you? Where do you receive or reject those who are like the prophets and messengers, who come and push on you a little bit about things you need to hear, but you're defensive because you want to keep something else other than that, or you don't have the time, or you've imagined what was God's is really yours? What does it mean for you that this stone will be crushing people or built into a sanctuary? See, the cornerstone was significant. It was the one that kept the whole building square. When it was laid down, two sides would be brought together as one. Ephesians will talk about the Gentiles and the Jews being brought together by Jesus that way into one. but the rest of the whole building would be built because that cornerstone was right. You see, if we ignore the cornerstone, we ignore everything else God is building. We're not a part of that. We're building something else, no matter how much we're trying to make it look like what God is building and imitate things we've heard about what God is building. If Jesus is not the cornerstone, the thing that's recognizing and reconciling the true angles of everything in your life, everything in your church and your family, and we're doing that based on this book because it's all true but used rightly only when it reveals Jesus. Because there's a crushing coming. All those parables of one who would come back and judge and take, and people who were invited but did not come. And it makes people uncomfortable to think of God that way, but Jesus never shied from it because he also said there's a sanctuary being built. You don't have to be crushed. That's the good news of the gospel. You deserve to be crushed is the bad news of our sin next to a holy God. But you don't have to be is the good news of a merciful God because of Jesus. Because of the one who came to take all the wrath of God destined for us on himself. And from his death, God would build everything Israel was meant to be. He would redeem everything this world left broken and barren. And Jesus would become the cornerstone and the head of the church. We're going to celebrate communion. The band's going to come up. And you're going to have two songs, plenty of time to do that. I just want to encourage you as people are standing up here with that broken matzah representing the body of Christ that was broken and holding cups of wine and juice representing the blood of Christ that was shed as a sacrifice, to take time to deal with God on these things. If you've been distant for a while, this is the time to go back to the landowner and say, Lord, my vineyard, here's the state of it. I need your help. I need to repent of places that I've ignored your word and direction. I need to release things that I've acted like are mine. Lord, I have so much I need to rebuild that isn't squared on your cornerstone, that's built on things that won't last. Come and receive the mercy of this great God. But begin again in Christ to be able to realize that a new life in him, you can honor him as God and you can be thankful for him. Let's pray together. Gracious and great Father in heaven, Lord, we ask again that you would help us to hear what you've said. That you'd give us ears to hear it rightly. That, Lord, if there's any encouragement, let it be in Christ. If there's any inspiration and direction, let it be in Christ. If there's any authority that we feel compelled to obey, let it be Christ's. If there's any word worth remembering, let it point to Christ. As our lives walk out of this place and become like the temple stones now mobile and taking bits of Jesus everywhere, would you please help us to have thoughts that think on Christ, words that direct others to Christ, actions that reflect our service to Christ? Lord, we ask that you would help us as a church and as individuals to live out the maxim that your beheaded prophet John the Baptist knew, that we would increase so that, decrease so that he would increase. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.